Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are plenty of challenging things out there. It's been challenging just going through the book of Revelation together so far. Throughout the book, but especially in the last several weeks of our study of it together, in the vision of the seven trumpets, there have been many pictures and symbols that have been very hard to interpret with any certainty. We've seen very scary images of destruction and violence, including the destructive force of false doctrine as it ravages the Christian church on earth, destroying the false Christians and causing much tribulation for true believers also. So let's take a break from all that. Not a break from the book of Revelation, but a break from focusing on these trials and tribulations leading up to the last day and Christ's return. Instead, we'll follow the brief verses of our text this evening and focus on the end. It's okay to skip ahead to the end of a story. Every story has an outline of sorts, with a beginning, a middle, and an end. And each of those main parts is divided up into smaller parts. The end part of a thriller story, for example, is usually made up of the crisis and the climax and then the resolution. The resolution happens only after the hero comes for the final showdown and defeats the enemy once and for all. This evening, we have before us just those five verses of Revelation chapter 11, the sounding of the seventh and final trumpet, the end of this set of visions before John goes into the next set of visions. But these verses are clear, straightforward, and easy to understand. And even though this isn't the last chapter of the book of Revelation, these verses take us to the very end of the world, as each set of visions does. They take us to the resolution and show us the final victory of God over His enemies and ours, and the everlasting joy of God's people. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You may have heard those words according to the music and the meter of Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus, which quotes this verse. When the final angel sounds his trumpet, it signals the end of the world, the day of judgment, and the beginning of the open, visible, and glorious reign of our Lord and of His Christ. The Father, now during this New Testament period, has entrusted the reign to His Son, to His Christ, as the one who died and rose again, as the one against whom the nations raged, but who came out victorious because He made Himself obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He is the head of the church and the bridegroom in heaven, ruling on behalf and for the benefit of His bride still on earth. But in the end, St. Paul also writes that then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for He has put all things under His feet. But when it says all things are put under Him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's in keeping with what we confessed just a few weeks ago in the Athanasian Creed, that the Son of God comes from the Father, begotten of the Father, not the other way around. That the Son is equal to the Father with regard to his divinity and lesser than the Father with regard to his humanity. Christ reigns now at the Father's right hand and with his complete approval. He will still reign in the end together with the Father, but somehow, and we don't need to know how, his role will change at the end after he wins the final victory for his church. And the Father will reassert his primary role as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the power of the powerful people in the world will vanish. And willingly or unwillingly, the kings and presidents and rulers of this world will lay down their crowns at the feet of God. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." If you recall, we identified the 24 elders in John's vision earlier in the book of Revelation as the sum total of all believers from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. They describe themselves a few verses later as "your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." Once God wins the final victory over all the forces of evil in this world, the church will give thanks. We give thanks now, of course, and rightly so. But that final thanksgiving will be the most joyful of all, because now to our thanksgiving, we inevitably add a, "Lord, have mercy." Now to our thanksgiving, we tack on a prayer for God's help and for his continued providence and preservation during this time of tribulation. But then, at the end, when our God has finally removed every harmful and painful thing, every danger, every hardship, every sorrow from our lives, then our joy and our thanks will be unending and perfect. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." The nations were angry, we will say, looking back on this time in which we now live, and we see it now at this time. The nations still rage against the Lord and against his anointed. Everything Christianity has touched throughout history is right now at this very moment being dismantled, ridiculed, and mocked by the rulers of this world. Western society, touched as it has been by Christianity, biblical morality, the Bible's version of creation and of the history of this world, Christianity's condemnation of sin and pride, and its insistence that there is only one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The nations were angry, are angry at all these things and rage against them. But if you compare the anger of the nations with the wrath of God, well, there is no comparison. As Jesus once said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The prophet Zephaniah wrote very explicitly about this day of wrath. He said, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." So if the nations are angry, let them be angry. Don't be afraid of their anger. God's anger is far worse, and it's about to be revealed against all those who failed to take refuge in Christ. He will destroy those who destroy the earth. As you can guess, some people have cherry-picked that phrase as reason to support climate change and those who destroy the earth by their pollution and by their carbon dioxide breathing. But that has nothing to do with what this says. This is talking about how men destroy the earth with their pride, with their violence, with their deception and crookedness, and yes, with their pride and with their destructive wars. They themselves will be destroyed, not wiped out of existence, not annihilated, but punished eternally in hell, even as God destroys this whole earth with its ecosystem and replaces it with the new heavens and the new earth. As for believers in Christ, though, the time has come that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. This is when Jesus' words in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 are fulfilled. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Or as Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The reward of our eternal inheritance, the reward of God's visible presence dwelling among his people, the reward of happiness untinged by sadness, the reward of eternal life unthreatened by death, will be handed out to each one who has remained faithful until death. That's what the last day will be like for believers in Christ. "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." Even as all those scary things happen to the earth and the unbelievers who are condemned to hell, God's temple in heaven is opened for believers. And the Ark of His Covenant, which symbolized God's presence among His people Israel in the Old Testament, but which was also covered up 24/7 by a veil, that Ark of the Covenant will not be covered up in heaven. It will be seen, John says. In other words, God will no longer hide His presence from His people or restrict access to Himself. Terror will strike the unbelieving as they are escorted to their doom, even as God's people sit down with our Father and with His Son at the heavenly table, where we will dine with Him forever. You and I have lived our entire lives in this end part of the story, not yet the resolution part. We've lived in that climax section where things are getting to be the worst they're going to be, but it's all building up to the hero's victory over every evil. And tonight, we've seen just a brief preview of what life will be like after that, of the time of resolution. So it isn't cheating for us to skip to the end of this story and read how things turn out. No, it's God's gift to you to know that there is a happy ending, to show you how things turn out so that you have renewed strength to remain steadfast in the faith until then. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.